when the preacher hadn't preached in 3 weeks. You know what that might mean? I also learned something after the last few weeks. I learned that Rusty and I really got to get on the stick here. Because Brad and Nathan can lead in worship and preach. So I've got to learn how to lead in worship, and Rusty's got to learn how to preach. What do you think? Yeah. That's a scary thought. I think we'll just keep it as it is. What do you say, Russ? Okay. All right. Would you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. And it really is an interesting kind of Sunday. And I know that maybe it doesn't feel interesting. It doesn't feel any different. It feels like I walked into the same building and I see familiar faces. And really, it, except for the fact that everyone sat down while they led us, it wasn't really all too distinctly different. But when we talk about coming to the end of the season of Advent and then not being together to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we kind of are trying to do two things at the same time. Because a lot of folks will come on the Sunday either before Christmas or the Sunday that is Christmas because they expect to hear a Christmas story, a Christmas message, a Christmas sermon. And so we're kind of caught between the two. We want to finish Advent because, frankly, we're still there. We're still really waiting. I mean, after all, those of us who have come to hear the story of God fulfilled in Jesus, we know the anticipation that Jesus is yet to come again. And so in that sense, it's really always the season of Advent for us. It's always a time of expectation, a time of longing, a time of hopefulness. We're trying to be patient, and yet we really want to see things finally and completely change and different. So in that sense, we're always really wanting. We're on the verge of a hopefulness that God's really going to, as we grew up maybe hearing, rend the heavens and Jesus would come down and claim His kingdom. And yet at the same time, we know that you're going to get together on Tuesday and you're going to celebrate the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. And even as Brad pointed out, it probably didn't happen on December 25th. It probably happened in the spring. We have celebrated that period and that day for so long. For us, it is that marked moment where we set aside everything else and remember that God kept His promise in Jesus. And so we're kind of caught between both the waiting and then the pointing up the realities that Jesus indeed has come and the kingdom is already at work and there is a current reality to all of that. And so hopefully maybe we can kind of put those two together and we can maintain a sense that we really do want things to change. We want to be involved in God's gracious work in the world. We still are hopeful that Jesus is coming back, but we're still waiting for its fulfillment. So if you've found Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 39, it's not really fair. We should start in the first verse, but let's kind of shorten it up and begin in verse 39. Mary, remember, had just heard about what was going to happen to her, and she had said, "Be it to me as you have said." And then we get, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Now remember, the very first story in Luke is really the story of Zechariah hearing that in his advanced age, along with his wife, he's going to be a father. It happens while he's in the temple, and he doesn't believe it. And so I'm just going to set it up because we're going to be in Luke for the rest of the year. That is from now until Christ the King Sunday next year off and on. And Luke probably has been picked up right by Michael Card, a musical a writer, a lyricist, musician, who says that of Luke, the people who should get Jesus don't, the people who shouldn't get Jesus do. And so Zechariah should have gotten that God could do something, but he didn't. So remember, he fell mute. And they thought, ooh, something had happened because he came out and he couldn't say anything. And so that's kind of the background between Zechariah and Elizabeth is related to this story. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Already, Luke is introducing that Jesus is Lord before he's ever even been born. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. You know, in our world, breaking news is never generally good news. You know, on my cell phone, I've got a couple of features that alert me to breaking news. One is news provided by the Oklahoman, and the other is by the Associated Press. And I can't remember, as long as I've had those features, any breaking good news. It's always breaking bad news. It just happens to be that that's kind of what happens. And so if you happen to be watching your favorite program, and all of a sudden they interrupt, they're not breaking with news of someone's birth or some victory that's been won in some out-of-the-way place where peace has been brought to a war-torn part of the world. They stop because there's some bad news, because that really is kind of how the world works. So maybe our problem is with our news sources. Maybe it's who we're listening to. It could be that they know that the ratings increase the worse the stories are told. Kind of reminds me of traffic in Texas. If you happen to be from Texas, it doesn't mean it can't happen in Oklahoma. It just means I remember driving up Highway 67, up into I-35 from south side of Dallas to the north side to work for about 3 years. And I remember that if I didn't time it just right, I always got snagged in traffic. And rush hour there is almost perpetual. I mean, you know, there's some places in the city it feels that way, I know, but in Dallas it really is. From the north side to the south side, it depends on what time of day, but it's all it is just degrees of worse. So in leaving the north side to head back home, I would turn the radio on to find out where the traffic was bad and how to avoid that. And it always came down to the fact that by the time you got to the very place that it seemed to be that there was a bottleneck in traffic, the reporter on the radio would say, "We got some rubberneckers." You know what that means. It means that it wasn't really much of anything. No cars were upside down. None were hanging off the back of the bridges. Someone just had to see who bumped who. You know, it's really hard for us to turn away from bad news stories. It's like straining to see the wreck. So news sources give us what we watch. They should just give us better stories. They should tell us better stories. After all, it's their fault, right? Because after all, they're just after ratings. So it's their fault. Or maybe really it's a trouble with us. We've become so accustomed to tragic stories that we tune in to see if our sensibilities can be bristled one more time. It's almost like we've heard so many bad things that we're just anxious as can it get any worse? And so the story of our news programs tend to point out the bad news. So someone dies in a house fire and it's not nearly as tragic as someone who dies as a result of a homicide, even though people die. You know, the horrors of Sandy Hook have transfixed our attention because we just can't possibly think how in the world something like that could happen in these United States. And yet we seem less fazed when innocent children are killed in other parts of the world, sometimes at the hand of a misguided drone. Our response to horror then is most intense when it's closer to home, when it's more near us. And so we've become so accustomed to stories of tragedy that we think it is the story. The bad news is the way the story gets told. And what we really need is to remember not to get trapped in that. And when we come to read the story of Mary, we actually bring to that kind of calloused vision of people and of the world. We're so ready to get to the part of the story where the breaking news is, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." We so want to get to Luke 2. Yet we've read Luke 2 for many a Christian season, Christmas season, and we'll do so on Tuesday on Christmas Day. Then we'll set the Bible and its story aside, hoping to soothe ourselves from the outside world with the festive features of indoor celebrations. We'll suspend our engagements with the outside world and we'll become ensnared by the exchanging of gifts, receiving something that will distract us maybe, if just for a bit. And then we have to return. You see, Luke does not give us Luke 2 without Luke 1. Getting into the story at Luke 2, grabbing for the nativity too early, short circuits the story. It doesn't let us see what was going on in the world. And that's precisely why we elect to observe Advent, because it gives us a moment to remember what the world is really like. Yes, we hear the promise that it will be different, but we do need to remind ourselves that it is a particular way. We find haven here inside four walls week by week, and we tell the story, and the hopefulness is that the story will change, that Jesus will return and it'll all be different. But we leave this place recognizing that we're going to flip on the radio, we're going to turn on the television, we're going to pick up the newspaper, and the majority of the news is going to be bad news. People lost their job, people lost their lives, families are broken and discarded, children are abandoned and neglected. We're going to hear those stories, and we got to be prepared. What are we going to do? And we think we can just quickly point people to the nativity, and we've got to live into what really God is setting up for us. And so Luke is deliberate. He's not accidental. He chooses the words carefully and reports the words of the characters for effect. He understands the world has long been a tragic place, a place of the unspeakable. His people suffer the indignities of life less lived as God dreamed it and more as people demand it. Yeah, we demand life be lived on a particular plane. We want our heroes to be a particular way. We want them to be victors. We want our gods, we humans, to be extra everything, more than can be imagined. We Christians are no different. Our expectations are that God will light up the sky. He'll write on the wall. He'll do the unimaginable. He'll do the unthinkable. And he does, but not in the way that startles us. No. God shows up in a very weak way, in a very unforceful way, to demonstrate his forcefulness. We don't like our stories that way. We're just a lot like those folks who were there when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. And they were expecting that Jesus was going to overthrow Roman power, but what Jesus was really after was overthrowing the human heart. Yours and mine and those who were there. He wanted something different out of people. He wanted not visions of grandeur and power. He wanted people's lives. So what we do is we tend to cast Jesus' story in our way, what we like. We use images and metaphors that really help tell the story. So Jesus is now nothing more than a glorified MMA wrestler. We appeal to people's sensibilities, and so Jesus is a cowboy. He's an urbanite, a suburbanite. He's an ex-ruralite. He's whatever we want him to be, because after all, we got to fit Jesus into this story that we would tell, what it would be like here. We want Jesus to be so like we want him to be. And we want him to do what we want him to do based on the way we want it done. And so we miss Jesus. So what about Mary and Elizabeth? They're really the two key figures in the story. I know. What about Zechariah and what about Joseph? They're there, but you know, they come on the scene early and then they fade late. I mean, if we could go back to something we set up when we were reading through the text, if there are two people who kind of should kind of, you know, embrace, here's what's going on and here's what God is doing, and they've heard all the stories and they've heard all the promises, they really should kind of embrace it, should be at least Zechariah, and maybe even should be Joseph. And yet both of them have to be persuaded. Both of them have to be convinced. And yet, it seems as when Elizabeth and Mary get the news, it seems to be whatever you say. You see, we want to tell the stories through our male bravado, where we seize the day, because that's really how the world has worked. It's really worked through those visions of power. And so that's why we call women the weaker sex, the lesser sex, because after all, we're a lot stronger. And so we tell the story of Jesus through that lens. After all, yes, he was a male, but it was this same Jesus who brooded over Jerusalem. You remember him on the Mount of Olives as he looked over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to gather you as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." Yet Jesus opted for a vision, not of a warrior like we like to think, but actually of a weak force. And yet all we want to do is take the world by our force. We think the only way to achieve what God wants is if we can win this argument or that, win this day or that, when it seems pretty apparent that Jesus really wanted to win the day by serving, loving, through grace and an appeal to those who have been cast aside, who've been neglected and discarded. But you see, that story doesn't play well. It doesn't play for what we've been accustomed to. It's not the story we continue to tell, because after all, we like stories of boys in their slings more than we like stories of mothers and their children. So Mary receives this word that's unthinkable, this unimaginable. She'll bear a child. And as unlikely as it would be for Elizabeth to bear a child in her age and condition, it's equally unlikely for Mary. Have we thought about that? Mary was actually only engaged or betrothed, as was the pattern. So it was as unlikely for her to have a child as it was for Elizabeth. They share in the impossible. And in the quiet places of privacy and the deeply personal affairs of human beings, in the space only crass cultures speak of openly, the normal experience will take on the strange because of their stories. Both Mary and Elizabeth are barren, but for very different reasons. Here, young and old have not shared the joy of the pain of motherhood, but they will. These lowly, out-of-the-way people, these are not queens or judges. Think of Esther or Deborah. These are not matriarchs. Think of Sarah or Rebecca. They're two simple people invited. No, really, they're drafted to be part of the fulfillment of a bigger story than their own, one that interrupts all stories. Theirs will be breaking news. If only we stop long enough to linger over their words, their encounters with the divine, with God. We find the scandal hard to imagine because we've already raced to Luke 2. We've already figured out that Joseph is going to play the good guy. He's going to go ahead and keep with it because he's finally been convinced it's the thing he ought to do. Not necessarily the thing he wants to do, but it's the thing he ought to do. And so we know that he takes his pregnant teenage wife in tow and they make their way toward Bethlehem. But you know, when these two women's baby bumps begin to be apparent, everyone will be talking. You don't think so? Well, exactly what goes through your mind when you see a little baby bump to a young teenager not married? Or what about when you see an older, more mature woman with a very small child in tow, only realizing that it's not grandchild but child? Oh, I know. About the first, we think, we know what you've been doing. And about the second, we say, don't you know what causes that? We completely minimize the experience and we look right to the decisions and right to the conditions, and we fail to take into account that they're people who suffered at some point a decision along the way. And we play right into everybody else's penchant to define them by those, but we don't want people to define us the same. We don't want people to define us by our decisions, because after all, we're going to make a bad one or three, right? But yet it's so easy for us because we see that stigmatized move and we see them come and we go, oh, I know what you're like. I know what you did. Yeah, I'm certain that Mary and Elizabeth faced the ridicule. Some suggest that maybe that's why actually Mary stayed a few months, three, with Elizabeth. Because after all, you would have thought, by the way, this is a preacher's wife. Elizabeth, right? Really a priest's wife. But I'm just trying to kind of help kind of locate it. I mean, she's someone that you would expected would have looked at Mary with a great deal of scorn. What do you mean to tell me you're pregnant? And instead of the normal course of the greeting where the elder would come out of the house, greet the person coming in, then welcome them in, Mary just bursts in. Maybe Mary knows what's going to happen. Maybe they've already talked. Maybe there's already been suspicion. Maybe there's already been wonder. Where is she going to go? Who's she going to go to? And rather than cast her aside and cast her out, Elizabeth actually embraces her. She looks past what everyone else is thinking to see, well, is God up to something here? Oh, I know, I know. If we decide to show some sort of compassion or aid to a young teenager who's become pregnant, we're condoning it, right? So we sterilize the moment and we say, no, maybe after you've had that baby, we'll help out. Now, that's sad. Because at the very time where they need it most, we decide to say no. And instead of embracing them as making a decision that went errant, just like our own do, we set ourselves up as a gatekeeper that says, well, you can't possibly be good enough for those things. And we're so worried about how people might perceive us as having condoned what someone else has done, that to even be around them and accepting of them stains and soils us. And if we would apply that sort of pattern to Jesus, we would have been in trouble. In fact, think about all the people who would have missed out on the touch of Jesus had he maintained the posture that we admit to those who are pained by their difficulties and by their experiences. Yeah, we fear to embrace those because our conditioned response is, what are people going to think if I? Well, let me just say quickly, I hope we'll set that aside because there's too many people who need you and I to say, I will, not if I, but I will. I will be there with you and for you. See, we like to kind of piously retort when we see those kinds of events, whether it's an addict who's suffering terribly or it's someone who's homeless on the street. We have no idea of their story. We like to say, well, there but for the grace of God go I. But, you know, we just say that. We don't really believe that. Because if we really believe that might be possible, then our mode of being in the world would be to see what could we do to help. So just to say there, but for the grace of God, go I, is just a way we pacify our conscience to say, well, I'm glad I am where I am and not where they are. It really becomes a very troubling sort of thing. And here we've got Mary and Elizabeth, and I hope they're undoing you as they undid me as I read their story again and again. Because grace interrupts the story. Grace interrupts your story. Grace ruptures the way things are. Grace alters the way we ought to look at the other person. Grace changes the way we ought to understand our relationship with God. There's no separation from what Luke describes to what we find here. Jesus was for Israel what the church ought to be for the world. That we ought to mediate the grace of God so that it's witnessed, seen, and experienced, not just housed in our vocabulary and not just contained in our, I would say good preaching, but maybe our fair preaching, right? Yeah, we rarely take the time to show a sense of solidarity. And we don't like that word because in our culture that kind of signals some political kind of move. Well, frankly, if polis just means people getting together to do a thing together, that's kind of a loose way to talk about it. But the church actually does have a political form and face. That is, we get together and say we're going to do something. We're saying together, this is what we're going to do for somebody. And so it is how we behave and act in the world. It really is important. And how we present God's grace to those around us ought to be scandalous. I can't get out of my mind yesterday. Nathan mentioned it already, and we've seen a number of folks who've come, and we're familiar with them. And I have to tell you, and this is a confession moment, that when I stood there to ask, oh, okay, what are your children's last name? And then they said, well, I've got three. They got three last names. Man, it's all I could do not to go to give into that impulse. Man, can't you get your life straight? But you know, really, what it really is how can we mend that brokenness? It's not how can I feel better about myself because my kids all have the same last name. But what can I do to help rectify whatever is going on in your world that keeps you in the place where the sort and kind of love that could really reconcile and be redemptive has been missing? But we don't think that deeply because we need people to be at just the distance of a package given. I'll go buy coats. I'll go buy socks and gloves. And I'll give to buy presents. That's great. I'm glad we did it. But there's got to be a little bit more than that. There's got to be a little bit more than pacifying ourselves and say we did a good deed at Christmas because we helped keep someone warm. Because what happens when they put the coat on and they're warm on, in terms of their epidermis, but their soul is very cold? What have we done in those moments? That's what solidarity means. That's the picture of Jesus coming and saying, I'm with you. That's why we sing Emmanuel, God with us. And so if we're going to translate that, then what people need to encounter from the church is God has been with us. Do you get that? Even as broken as we are and as wrong as we get it sometimes, if we're going to mediate the grace of God to others, when we leave a place, when we create a space, someone ought to say, wow, God has been with me. God has been with me. We fail to remember that all the stories we find of God's activity in the Scriptures all come with people involved with people. It's the rare occurrence where something changes this and the sun stands still. It's the rare occasion where the water parts. It's more the occasion where someone moves into the space and changes it by their presence. And that's the image that we've been left when Jesus prays, I'm sending them into the world. I'm sending you into the world. Breaking news would be that through the weak force of love and presence, we bring strength to the pregnant teen, the out-of-work dad, the struggling single mother, the addicted parents, the abandoned children, and those whose skin color make them the brunt of our jokes. Yeah, we would stand in solidarity with all of them. Breaking news would be that we do it without huge grants or large sums of money, but with the fabric of our lives. You know, I have to tell you, from time to time, Nathan and I talk about it, and the staff get together, and we think, man, if one of these big corporations would just give us one of these big grants, man, what we could do with it. Do they know how many people we're trying to help feed? Do they know, man, how many folks we turn away at our monthly clinic? Do they know how many folks we don't have their size of clothing for? Do they know how many people we have to say, no, we can't help you with your utility bill. We're very sorry that you lost your job 2 weeks before Christmas and you're trying to figure it all out. If they could just, if one of these foundations would just know all that we're trying to do, what could we do? And the Bible says, in our weakness, what's it say? He is strong. So we shun the grants and the foundations and the large sums of money because the trap that it would be for us to depend on that instead of God mediating His presence through us, where lives are really changed and transformed by flesh on flesh instead of by money. Money, money, money. Yeah. You see, everyone needs someone to be God with them. Everyone needs their story interrupted. Everyone. Everyone. And if we would be honest for just a moment, we would have to confess our story was interrupted. I mean, we're here, and those of us who are claiming to be Christians, and we talk about this personal relationship with God, if that's been a reality, then our story is interrupted, and we can't go back to the old story because now it's different, it's changed. And we have to set a course that takes on a different character, a different feature, a different aim, a different trajectory. And to go back to do more of the same really, really betrays Luke 2. I mean, what good is it if there's nothing different about us? See, I think if we consider that Luke wrote his gospel and did his gospeling for the early church, he may have been telling the story in such a way to cut across the fabric of even the church. Because here's a couple things that really are in play in how he opens up the story of Mary and Elizabeth. Do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau wrestling in Mama's womb? Well, we don't have a mom with twins, but in the story we've got two moms and two babies, right? The older will serve the younger. Who's born first, John or Jesus? Who increases while who decreases? Yeah. You don't think that Luke knows what he's doing to trigger in his reader's mind? Oh, there's something grand going on here. And then read the song of Mary, and then go read the song of Hannah, and see if you don't see the parallels of a barren woman who gives birth to Samuel in a land where, by the way, it is said there was an absence of the word of the Lord. And then comes Samuel. And here we are with the incarnation and the birth of Jesus. There had been a long absence. We call it the quiet period. No Christian writings, no Old Testament writings, no Hebrew writings for the space of somewhere between 200 and 400, maybe even 600 years, depending on how you count it. And now all of a sudden, God speaks. You don't think Luke is trying to get his point across, and here's what he may be saying. Yeah, you who are in the church who should get it still don't. And those who shouldn't get it are. Now, that'd be a terrible indictment for us, wouldn't it? It'd be a terrible indictment to journey through Luke's gospel and miss that he's trying to even tell the fledgling church, don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Don't make the mistake of assuming this is all about power. Instead, why don't you live into the realities that it is the weak force of loving people that changed the course of people's stories? Because after all, it was the coming of Jesus that changed the course of your story, my story, our story. And we celebrate to say he continues to change everyone's story. So maybe what we need to do, if the media won't tell better stories, you and I need to. You and I need to overcome those apps on our phones that always signal how bad it is. And instead be saying, no, we got some breaking news for you. There is good news, not just for we who are in the church, but for all people. For to you this day is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.